What's an interesting movie last night? I've seen the movie, but it was basically A Man for All Seasons, and it's about Thomas More. And Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor of England when Henry VIII was on the throne. And you've probably read or seen depictions or plays about Cardinal Wolsey and, you know, Thomas More and so forth. And he would not grant King Henry VIII the petition for divorce. And, of course, he was removed, and this is, of course, King Henry VIII's first wife. It's before, I think, people knew that he was really mad and he was going to kill his wives off one by one and have six of them. He ended up going, and at the end of the movie, of course, you know, he's beheaded. And, you know, he's beheaded to keep from going against the principle from which he felt, you know, where the church stands. And so we're looking at the history of the church. We're looking at the history of Christianity. We started with Pentecost, the birthing of the church. Everything before that you could think of as a gestational period for this birth of the church. And you know, in the New Testament, when in the book of Mark, they look at Jesus and they said, you know, we had never heard anybody, we've never seen anybody who speaks like this before. And then you get into the book of Acts and you see a line about the apostles, and it said these were unlearned men, yet it appeared they had been with Jesus. So we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit last week and the birthing of the church, and it is carrying forth this whole idea that the church is not just a group, it's not a club, but it is God-breathed, and it is God in us living out in this world. And I think about the history, and I like history, so you know you have to give me a little bit on that, and we're not going to get into much history today, but we're kind of thinking about Pentecost own in the early church. We'll get to the church fathers later, maybe next week, and maybe I'll bring a page that has the history of the church and a timeline. Like Justin Martyr, you've heard of Justin Martyr, who is saved. He became a Christian out of the church of Ephesus. You know, you have a lot of neat stories like that. But when I think about this history, there's a verse out of the book of Jude. You don't have to turn there, but it's Jude 1:11. And it says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." They were walking in the way of Cain. They gave sacrifice to the Lord, right? They were walking in the way of Cain, who rejected sacrifice to the Lord. You know, you think about exactly what he did, you know, when he held back from the Lord. And we see this attitude that starts to get into the church in all different directions. And Paul writes again and again and again to these different churches about these attitudes. And it could be in Corinthians, you know, your sexual immorality is what is keeping you from being full of the Lord. It could be when you look at Ephesus, you know, we even see in the book of Revelation, saw this a couple weeks ago, you do great works, but you've left your first love. And so what is it that keeps people from being all God, who God wants them to be? And usually it's the myopic view of their position with Christ. And the myopic view says this: it is that we will just kind of close the doors and I'll look at me, you know, that old prayer, bless us for and no more. And we start looking inward and everything revolves around us instead of around the Lord. In the Westminster Catechism, the first line, the chief end of man is to bring glory to God, to enjoy Him forever and to bring glory to God. And if you think about it, if that is the chief end of man, to bring glory to God, then the ideas that we have, the passions that we have, should be subservient to bringing glory to God. For many years, the church has focused on feelings and emotions and has shied away from the depth of theology in pursuit of scholarship instead of a relationship with the Lord. The ones who are really investing in areas have largely been from biblical liberal experiences, and just like what happened in the Church of England right at the time of King Henry VIII. By the way, Thomas More was beheaded, but not many more were beheaded. You know why? Because they agreed. we will take this stand in order to get along. We'll take this stand in order to get along with the whims of our king. Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. You've heard that before. And if you think of Acts chapter 2, you start to see this ecclesia, this church birth, and things happen. And the things start to happen, and then you see trouble. And there's going to be trouble, right? Trouble right here in Birmingham or River City, wherever you are, if you like the Music Man. There's going to be trouble about, right? And this trouble is going to continue to come. And as Jim and I were talking before the church about the power of God and how Satan doesn't have that power, but he continues to know us. And he provides trouble for us along the way. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia is the called out ones. Ecclesia is the word for the church or for the body of Christ. The called out ones. You and you and you and me. We are the body of Christ. The initial church was made up of converts from Judaism, and you know that. So, you know, what was the style of the initial Christian church? It was within the context of the synagogue. Now, they would go to synagogue because that's what they did. That's who they were. They didn't see it as the Jews there and the Christians here. We are Christians. We are completed Jews, as we've heard that expression put many times. And so they would go to synagogue, and then they would also spend much time, you know, day to day even, sitting in the courtyards, around the table, in the dens of homes, discussing and learning from the apostles. The apostles' teaching every day. And then we see the evangelist Philip. You don't know much about Philip, but Philip carried the gospel to the Samaritans. He's the second connection with Samaritans that we see in the New Testament. The first is Jesus. The second is Philip. And in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." He went to proclaim the Christ. So now we're taking the gospel not just to the Jews, but we're expanding that out. This gospel for everyone to the dirty half-breeds, the Samaritans. And you can imagine many people really disagreed with that. And as a matter of fact, they had many disagreements. That's where Paul and Peter start coming against one another a little bit. And finally, they reconcile. But there is a disagreement about who gets this gospel. A few weeks ago, we looked at who gets circumcised. And there were some churches being founded. And they said, okay, all right, we're going to let some Gentiles in. But if they do, they got to be circumcised. If we are, they are. And that's going to be a test of being Christian. We see this expansion go out. And after their deaths, and I'd like to ask you a question. I know some of you are scholars. I'm not. What happened to these apostles? And I'd like for somebody to tell me what happened to the apostles from Scripture. And really, you can't find out what happened from Scripture to the apostles. Because the book is not about the apostles. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, we know from history, from Justin, and from some other great historians, they write what happened to these apostles, but we do not know it from Scripture, because Scripture's focus is on the Christ, not on the Paul, or the Peter, or the James, or the John, or the Philip, or on the Andy, or the Christy, whoever it might be. The gospel is reflective of Christ. After these apostles die, we see early church fathers come into play. Some great names: Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin the Martyr, you know, and so on. And you know, I know you've read about some of them, at least heard their names before. Tremendous people, and who carried this mission forward. And we see creeds come into play, you know, where people started to say, you know, we need a set of orthodox statements so that we can send to each church. But there were all sorts of isms that started to arise. Adoptionism that said Jesus was a mere man who became the Son of God. Or Sibyllinism, I said that once, I will not say it again. God is not three persons, but being one person in three modes. In other words, you know, he's this quasi being that is not three in one, but he's one in three, kind of. Our Gnosticism, you've heard that word many times, because the Gnostics really had more of an impact than any other group. As a matter of fact, we know there are Gnostic Gospels that were written. And if you go to the Quran, you will see that they mimic the Gnostic Gospels. But that's another discussion for another day. But the Gnosticism is a belief in a special type of mystical wisdom. Not knowledge from the Lord, not something the Lord gives, but it's almost a mystical wisdom. And you know how this goes. I promise you, I did not intend to watch this show. I don't know if you ever heard, on a Sunday, it was last Sunday afternoon, I had the remote control in my hand. Nothing was on. So when nothing's on, what do? And I happened on a show, it was a reality show, Southern Charm, I think it was there, Southern Charmed, I can't remember the exact name. And so and here were these people in Charleston, South Carolina, well-to-do type people, sitting around, and that night they brought in a psychic. And the psychic said, well, what about, you know, Joe over here? Well, Joe, I see in your future this, and I see this, and I see that. And it's an amazing thing to watch people who see others who have, they think, have mystical powers. And that's what a Gnostic is. Well, there's also the monotism, where it is a claim to receive a new prophecy. We even see in our United States, we see a movement, which was a new prophecy. Anybody know what that new prophecy was? Mormonism. We see that Joseph Smith had the new prophecy, and he supplanted Christ. And it's an interesting thing, but the Roman historian Tacitus writes this: besides being put to death, they, the Christians, were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus. When he mingled with people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariots, all this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even toward men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. For it was felt that they were being destroyed not for public good, but to satisfy the cruelty of an individual. And so there was an edict passed in Rome, and the edict said this is the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan made Christianity legal for the first time in human history. And so, prior to that, Christianity was, obviously, you could be put to death. At minimum, you were excommunicated from your family. At minimum, again, you had no business relationships. You were put outside the city. Persecution caused scattering. And we know the scattering we see in the book of Acts and beyond. And because of this scattering, you would think that the movement would die, but the movement continued to grow. It estimated in the first 20 years, it went from 120 in the upper room to somewhere around 100 to 120,000. Now, that's a big number in those days and in that region, if you take away all the communication that they did not have that we do have. So here was this edict. And this edict was that Christianity was made legal, and it was signed by the emperor. Anybody know who the emperor was? Constantine. Now, it was unclear to this day. We don't know if Constantine was a Christian, not Christian, but he was friendly to Christians. And as a matter of fact, shortly thereafter, he made Christianity the state religion in Rome. And we'll get into all of that later. I just wanted to kind of bring you to that point. Let's go back and focus just on the apostles, just on the early church, and how we got from Pentecost to the end of what we read in the canonized scriptures. And I start to think, and what happened? What was the story? And there were three linchpin moments, maybe more, but three linchpin moments that really solidified in their minds a demonstration of the power of God. One linchpin moment had to be in John chapter 11. You know the passage. We've studied the passage. It's when Lazarus died. So here was Jesus. Not only was he the Son of God who died and rose again, but that whole thing that took place with Lazarus was a mighty linchpin moment. And it was a demonstration. And I want to read not just John 11, I won't read that now, but John 20:19. On the evening of that final day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I want to read that, not because we haven't read it before, but the whole idea of the doors being shut and then Jesus appeared. This metaphysical, overwhelming demonstration of the power of God was a linchpin moment. Now, we saw a movie. There are movies, and they're generally not that good, but there was a biblical movie we saw around Easter. And I don't remember who the guy was playing Jesus, but, you know, how do you play Jesus? Meanwhile, you know, he's out there, Lazarus come forth, and, you know, all of a sudden Lazarus came out, and there were people scattered about on the hillside, and it was a good depiction of that. But the depiction I have in my mind, I can't get away from, is from a song by the singer Carmen. Remember Carmen? And Carmen sang about that. And he sang and he depicted it as Lazarus being in heaven, right? And Lazarus is in heaven and they're at testimony time and Moses is talking and so-and-so is talking and Lazarus gets up and he starts talking about, you know, I just remember the simple way Jesus would call my name. And then you hear the word Lazarus. And then he said, as a matter of fact, I can hear it now. Now you hear the word Lazarus. He said, matter of fact, I'm hearing it real clear. And he goes back from that testimony meeting out of the grave. And it's a great depiction. And I remember as a late teen hearing that song, I really started to hear the demonstration of the power of the Lord. So that was a linchpin moment that kind of solidified this. Number two linchpin moment is in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 brings a person to the forefront that is but he is one of the heroes that is seldom talked about. Now, he's named after my brother. Well, no, my brother's named after him. So who is this hero? Stephen. And, and Stephen is in there, and he's talking, and this young man, Saul, is over there holding the coats, and they're stoning Stephen. And Stephen continues to talk, continues to preach through the stoning. And it says at the end of the stoning, Stephen looked, and he saw into heaven, and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? Standing. Jesus was standing at the side of his Father. And so Stephen saw either physically or in a vision or something, he saw Jesus standing for him. And, you know, we see a standing for the martyrs through the course of human history like nobody else. We, to this day, you know, the people Mary Catherine mentioned last week, these Coptic Christians in Egypt, martyrs for the faith. There is nothing greater. Now, let me say this. There's nothing greater than to be martyred for the faith. That doesn't mean you go out and look to be martyred. There is nothing greater than to be a Thomas More and stand there when the block is about to come down. I will not deny what I believe. Stephen was like this. So linchpin moment number two was Stephen. Can you imagine the courage that you would receive from that? You know, encourage is, you know, I'm giving you some courage. Can you imagine being encouraged by Stephen? If he can do that, I can do it. Then why could Stephen do that? Was he a tough guy? No. He had Jesus in him, the Holy Spirit in him. Before Pentecost, the persecution would come and they started to flee, right? After Pentecost, persecution came. They did flee, but they stood their ground. You could not snuff out this movement because it was not a movement of man. Linchpin number three. Two verses. John 3:16 and Acts 2:43-47, which we looked at a little bit last week. John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And if you go to Acts chapter 2, they were together, they believed, and they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And we're going to get to chapter 4 in just a minute. Marvelous things started to happen. This powerful, divine presence was not just so that they could withstand persecution, but this divine presence changed them from sinners to people of righteousness. Changed them from people who tried to keep the law for people who were infused with grace. Changed them spiritually. Sharing love and joy is better than being religious. Not because religion is bad. It's an expression of faith and all that good stuff. But it is more special because it is something that we as human beings really, really need. Our basic need is not food. It's not water. It is grace from the Lord. Our basic need is mercy. This morning, I do, as I try to do every day, and I've mentioned this over the past 18 months so much, you're sick of hearing it. I thank the Lord for what? That He had compassion on me. Therefore, He had mercy for me. And He went beyond that and gave grace to me. He had compassion and looked on me with pity. He had mercy on me in that He did not give me what I did deserve. But He went beyond that and gave grace, giving me something that I did not deserve. So that's kind of the introduction. Let's go to chapter 4. Jacob read a few of these verses. Acts chapter 4, just some thoughts here about this church, what they were, and how they ended up. Now, if you look at the first thing, they had unity in the church. Now, we talk about unity quite a bit, and we see the word unity. Remember last week I used the word out of the Old Testament, Y-A-D-A, yada. Yada, meaning to know. To know, Adam knew Eve in an intimate way. Adam knew Eve. And we see that word, knowing God, the same word used again, to know God, to yada, to experience, to be intimate with. And so in the book of Acts, we see there is unity. Chapter 4, verse 32. Somebody read verse 32. Now, what does this sound like? You can go ahead and say it. What?
Socialism.
Or it sounds like socialism, all right? Because it is, in a sense. But socialism, from a political point of view, is that we, with the bayonet, will all do this. This is a freedom of heart and mind. They had all things in common. They shared things. They were united in purpose. Not in a communal way that we think. They weren't hippies in a communal way. They shared together as Jesus taught them to share. When the foot hurts, we all hurt. When the hand hurts, we all hurt. And we will share in the burdens and we will share in the victories together. When we think of sharing, we tend to think materialistic because we're material people. And that is part of sharing. We think about how that, Benjamin's got this new Cadillac. Well, I'm going to share it with him. He didn't really have one. but we share those things. We think of sharing in a materialistic point of view. But we stop short of really sharing in burdens and sharing in victories. We do. We pray about things. But it does not hurt me like it hurts Benjamin. So let's look at this. They were family in relationships. They had the same spiritual father, God Almighty. This morning, around the world, there are people who are celebrating, who are spending this Lord's Day praising the name of the Lord, worshiping God in different languages with different views, different agendas, and yet we worship the same Father. So we're united in that. We're united as a family. Some of the songs we sang, they sang in Spanish today. Maybe sang it in Portuguese. Portuguese is a language. I don't know whether. Yeah. Maybe sing it in Pig Latin. I think Pig Latin is a made up deal, right? French, whatever it might be. You can see in Indochina, or you may be on the plains of Africa where they speak a lot of French, broken French, singing some of the songs we sang this morning because we're singing to the same Heavenly Father. Well, they were family in relationship. They're friends in fellowship. They became no longer enemies, but friends with one another. Now, friend is a big word. Big word, because Jesus said, let me tell you who a friend is. A friend is one who lays down his life for another. And you are my friends, I will lay down my life for you. And so they were friendly. They laid down their lives for one another. But they were also in partnership together. And I think the word partnership is a good word too. It's not that they just went along as individuals. They were in partnership for different things. Okay, we see a need in Ephesus, therefore we're going to partner up and go help solve that need in Ephesus. We see a need with all the children in the first century who were left on the seashore to die, because that's what you did with children you did not want. So the early church was big on adoption. They went out and would rescue babies and toddlers from the seashore and bring them to live in their homes. Now these were people who were somewhat cut off from their extended family, and they had nobody else but each other. In some ways they were poor because of material, the ability to work and so forth was somewhat limited, but they still saw the need. We're not going to let the kids just die on the beach anymore. We're going to go get them and adopt them, bring them into our homes and raise them for ourselves. So they partnered for ministry opportunities. The second thing, we see the power of God. Now, Mother read verse 32. Let's look at verse 33. Again, we see, and with great power, we saw this last week, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So with this power that we saw promised, the power we saw enacted in Pentecost continues to be enacted again and again and again. I think Jacob, before he read, he said something about we're still in Pentecost and continue with Pentecost, right? Because this is another Pentecost moment. And you see Pentecost moments again and again and again and again and again. You get to 2017 and you still have them. Because we can receive the power. And when we have the power, God's grace is upon us. There were many times they would stand before people, especially Paul. We know about Paul more because we see more of his writings. We see the writings of some that are not included in the canonized scripture, but we see the writings of Paul especially. And here was Paul again and again and again being whipped, being put into prison, being thrown into dungeons. I can imagine, him saying sometimes in a weak moment, saying, I used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. I had everything. I'm a Roman citizen. And a Jew. Do you know what that brings me? I had everything. And here I am in this stinky old dungeon. Well, if you ever had those weak moments when you thought about that, we didn't see it reflected in his writings because he said, I consider all that but lost. In the movie last night, we saw this interesting thing. Was it Rich the Younger, who eventually became Lord Chancellor of England, and he sold out Thomas More. He committed perjury in order to convict Thomas More in the court, in the House of Commons. And here he is, and there's this exchange between Thomas More, and he said, basically, you have sold me out for temporary gain. And he went over and he held the medal which he had around his neck, that I can't remember what position he had received in court. He was going, Wales. He was now the Chancellor of Wales. You have sold me out for this. And not long from now, we're going to both be dead. Will this buy you anything for tomorrow? And, you start thinking about that. This power of God, they understood that tomorrow is with Him. We talked Wednesday night. Now, Jim was telling me about he and Elaine talking about some of the things we talked about Wednesday night on the way home. I started talking about some things Thursday as well. And I started thinking about God knowing us and God knowing us before the foundation of the earth. Do you realize it? God knew joy before anybody knew joy. I don't know when what form. He knew her. And when she was formed, there was joy. But God knew joy before He created the world. It also says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. All this was done way long ago. And God created us. And He breathed life into us. And we have a physical body, yes, that is cursed. But we have a spirit, a soul, that is eternal. Praise the name of the Lord. So this power was evidenced by the growth of the church, and it's evidenced by their ability to withstand satanic assault. Pentecost was followed by great persecution. Now, let's go back to this Nero thing for a minute. Did you get what was said there? Nero was such an animal that he would take Christians and use them to light the streets for his chariot to pass. It was not just persecuting Christians. It was having sport with Christians. And we will use them for our pleasure. We will feed them to the lions, feed them to the dogs. But the power was evidenced by their strength. And their strength was overcoming barriers. Samaritans, Jews, people from Rome, Greeks, coming together and creating the body of Christ. Let me ask a question. How many of you are of European descent? Are all of us European descent? Yeah, anybody know? Well, yeah. How many of you are Scot-Irish? I mean, you're in Alabama, there's a good chance, right? Anybody got any Italian in them anywhere? Yeah. I like spaghetti. Say it again?
I like spaghetti.
You like spaghetti, yeah. French? French? I know what Paul... Yeah, okay, you got some French. And Paul, I know Paul's got... Native American, for sure. Cherokee. I have some Cherokee, but it's not as much as Paul's way back then. And but you know, we have these mixes right in the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, there is no nationality. That's unique. Very unique. And that came about in this early church. Number three, they discovered the favor of God. The favor of God, we see in verse 33 again. It's not just that they had power, but grace was upon them. A measure of grace. And I'll even say this. You know, there's grace for everything God calls you to do. And you're going to think, okay, this sounds nonsensical. This sounds ridiculous, what I'm about to say. There is martyr grace. So that a Thomas More or a Stephen can be martyred, and in the face of being martyred, there is the grace God's given you, more and more grace to even go through that, just like Jesus did. You know, in Chariots of Fire, Eric Little tried to explain to his sister why to prepare for the Olympic Games rather than to immediately return to China to the mission field. And he said, you know, when I run, I feel His pleasure. And Eric Little found his purpose, and he ran the Olympics. And he convinced his sister, who was a very, you know, hard lady, he convinced her, when I run, I feel His pleasure in me. He made me to run. And he ran in the Olympics. And then, of course, after running the Olympics, he did return to China. And I don't know if you know this, but Eric Little was eventually taken captive by the Japanese. And he died in a prison camp there in China. Number four, there were answers to the prayer of God. Now, I will not read this, but in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. He prayed it not just for the ones that He was dealing with in the physical realm of the apostles and the 120, but He was praying it for you also, for those who will come. And He prayed this prayer, and we see that all of what happened in the book of Acts, all that is written about in the doctrine of Rome, that we call the book of Romans, or maybe even through the epistles, the letters written to churches in Corinth, or in Philippi, or Ephesians, all those things written about are an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed that we read in John 17. We come down to modern day, and I say modern day, 500 years ago now, as we're celebrating, we think about Martin Luther, breaking free, saying, no, you will not sell salvation because salvation was given by the Lord. We see that. And I say, okay, that is God's hand at work. Now, I'd like to ask a question. I'm just going to ask just a couple people. How did you become a believer? Anybody? Say it again.
In a revival.
Where? Bemiston, Alabama. Anybody know of Bemiston? Suburb of Talladega, right? Bemiston, Alabama. There was the purpose of God's grace reaching down. An answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed. Now what if somebody along the way said, I give up, I'm not doing this. You know, what if William Tyndall decided, I'm not going to be burned at the stake to translate the Bible so people, I'm not doing that. What if people did not put their lives on the line? Where would we be? Now I know God can accomplish His purpose through other means. But where would we be? Now somebody else, how did you become? How did you become a believer?
I became a believer by arguing with God.
Arguing with God in your bedroom, is that right? Back when we went and shut the door and argued with God, argued it through. He like Jacob. He had a Jacob type experience. Not that Jacob, but Jacob in Scripture. Wrestled with God.
I lost.
You lost. Yes. One more. How did you become a believer?
In
a dorm room. God's grace in a church, in a bedroom, in a dorm room. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your grace. How has this church, how has Christianity become something not just a set of beliefs, but the realization of the dispensation of our God? It is because the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not something we adhere to. It's something that we are. You know, I am an Alabamian because I was born here. I am a Scot, Irish, Welsh, who knows what. I didn't do that, you know, me in 23, I'm scared to do that because I might find out who knows what I am. But, you know, but I am what I am. I am a male. I'm all these things. I can't help but be those things because that's who I am. And I tell you who else I am. I am blood bought by the Savior of our Father. I am blood bought by the Son, Jesus Christ. And I have not only been blood bought, ransomed from the pit, I have been infused, filled with the Spirit of Almighty God. Now, Jim, if God is Almighty, I keep picking on you, but we were talking about this. If God is Almighty, then God in us can accomplish anything He wants for us to accomplish. Because it's not me, it's Almighty God. The church is the church of Jesus Christ because of Almighty God. Now, we are a little worse for the wear. We've got a lot of imposters. But there is still the church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, let me make a little side. Now, I'll get into that when I get into Rome next week. So I'll just stop there. Let's go forth knowing that the Lord has filled us. And the Lord has carried this baton forth and He's placed it in your hands for you to pass forward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Scripture. We thank You for everything we see here. And Lord, we know that You have a purpose for our lives. You have a purpose. You knew us before the foundation of the earth. You have known us. You know our frame. You know our bodies. You know our minds. You know our emotions. And Lord, we want to be given to You so that we, not only as we pass through the temporary life here, but we want to be Yours in eternity, for eternity. Thank You so much for the people who came before. Thank You for Philip and for Paul and for Bartholomew. Thank You for people we see, for Joseph of Arimathea. Thank You for Barnabas. Thank You for Polycarp. Thank You for Ignatius and Augustine and Luther and Wesley, Graham, maybe a Smith and a Jones in there that we don't know as a famous name. Thank You, Lord, for them. In Jesus' name, amen.